grace, that grace that you've shown us that's freed us from our sin, Lord, brought us into a new place, a new status, a new, really, we are new beings. Anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation, and the old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Thank you for new life. Thank you for eternal life. Thank you, Lord, because we're in you. We have new possibility, new potential, new power. Lord, all things have become new. Lord, I pray, God, that you would work powerfully by your Spirit. You would anoint me by your Spirit. Lord, that you would help me to proclaim the truth that is necessary to be proclaimed today. God, that we'd be able to hear it, receive it. And Lord, as we go in our small groups this upcoming week, we'd be able to dissect it and absorb it and grow from it even more. Lord, may all things be done today in a way that honors you and lifts up your name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Augustine, one of the late church fathers, wrote in his book, Confessions, "How can you draw close to God when you are far from your own self?" He prayed, "Grant, Lord, that I may know myself, that I may know thee." John Calvin, one of the finest theologians this world has ever produced, in Volume 1, Book 1 of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, if you're not familiar with the Institutes of the Christian Religion, it is about one of the probably... it's definitely in the upper echelon, top five outside of the Bible Christian works ever produced. Anyhow, in Volume 1, Book 1 of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, under the heading of The Knowledge of God the Creator, in the very first sentence, Calvin writes, "Without knowledge of self, there is no knowledge of God. Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. But while joined by many bonds, which one proceeds and brings forth the other is not easy to discern." My understanding of Calvin relative to this goes something like this. He would say, if you were to look at yourself and you were to look at the complexity of who you are as a person and the uniqueness of who you are as a person, you would be invariably drawn to consider God. Secondly, he would say, if you were to look at the masses of humanity throughout the world and all the ills that humanity faces and the general dissatisfaction and unhappiness that maybe you yourself even have, you would be driven to consider God. I think Calvin's right there, though not everybody ends up driven toward God. But that's kind of his understanding of that. He said this too, he wrote this, "We cannot seriously aspire to him, to God, before we begin to become displeased with ourselves." That is absolutely true. And he also wrote, "Without knowledge of God, there is no knowledge of self. It is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinizing himself." Ed Welch, more modern guy, he's on the faculty of CCEF. He's a psychologist, he's a counselor, he's an author. He penned "When People Are Big and God Is Small." He was commenting on questions such as, "Who am I? What is wrong with me? How can I overcome it?" And he said this, "So much depends on a clear scriptural understanding of ourselves." So, what do we conclude from all that? We need to know ourselves in order to know God, and we need to know God in order to know ourselves. It's not really clear, and it's hard to be precise which one comes forth first. And it's also hard to be exactly precise how they interact. Nonetheless, it's true that if you fail to know yourself, you consign yourself to a life of inauthenticity. In other words, you don't live an honest life. You end up wearing masks, conforming to whatever your peer group is, not being comfortable in your own skin, likely being plagued with a sense, at least in the very pit of your being, that something about this life is unsatisfying and you lack an overarching goal. That's certainly, I think, the case for those who don't know themselves. The ultimate goal, of course, is to know yourself and to know God. Hopefully what's going to take place today and take place as we do our studies this week is you're going to begin to know yourself better. But here's the thing. You want to know yourself better without becoming self-absorbed, because this life isn't all about you. This life is about God. And this life is about his initiatives and what he wants. So you want to know yourself without being self-absorbed. You want to be authentic. Yeah, you want to be thoroughly dependent upon Jesus Christ. The ultimate outcome you want is that you are growing in the knowledge of God. And as you're growing in the knowledge of God, you're coming to realize more and more who you are. You know, the Apostle John said in John chapter 1, he said, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's namely Jesus. Well, I'll tell you this. Jesus tells us and shows us exactly who God is and what God is like. He was the perfect God-man. Here's another thing, thoroughly unappreciated by most Christians, is Jesus shows us what it's like to be truly human. You want to know what it means to be a man or what to be truly human? Well, Christ, the incarnate God, shows us not only what God is like, but shows us what it looks like to be truly human. So, you know, at the end of the day, we're looking to Christ. Here's the reality. Be very pragmatic. Get beyond Calvin, the great theologians, Augustine, and all the rest of them. Here's the real reality. In your life, you are either going to, you're going to kind of identify yourself or define yourself in accord with whatever peer group you belong to or whatever peer group you want to belong to, whatever the world says about you, whatever scientific, psychological, philosophic, particular positions you have. You're either going to define yourself that way, or you're going to define yourself by what you're feeling inside, or you're going to define yourself in accord with what God has to say about you. And even in this whole journey of self-discovery, so to speak, discovering who you really are, in any way that you discover that you're something that doesn't accord with what God says you are, or who God says you are, you're just simply wrong and faulty. So at the end of the day, we're looking to God. So what does God say about you? What does God say about people? I'm going to do something really quick. You're going to get what's called a biblical anthropology that I could spend 2 years on. I'm going to do it in 10 minutes. Yeah, I know, it's shocking. But anyhow, what does God say? All the way back in Genesis chapter 1, you don't really need to turn here. All the way back in Genesis chapter 1, we have this unfolding of creation. God speaks the word and he creates things. He creates the heavens and the earth. Verse 26, it says, of chapter 1, he's coming to the end of creation, and we get to the pinnacle of God's creative effort. And it says, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. So first of all, we got this category, we'll call it all of humanity. And the Bible says that God created humans in his image and his likeness. Likeness doesn't mean identity, it means similarity. And image is this other thing that theologians have tried to get their head around for a long, long time. Well, I'm going to say this to you about the image of God. It's in every single human being, and it's not predicated on what you share in whatever measure in common with God. It is hardwired into you, or if you want another big word, it is part of your ontology, your being. It's who you are. It's not predicated on what you do. It's not predicated on your intellectual capacities, your functional capacities. Everyone that's human bears the image of God and therefore has dignity and value. That's at the core. And that's what happens when you realize you have a creator God. Secondly, the Bible says here, God blessed them, said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion. Secondly, what we find out this about humanity, the way that God designed things, is that we would have a purpose. And our purpose would be the function is what's best called vice regents under God. So what's that mean? That means you rule under God. That means under God, you are committed to the will of God and the advancement of his kingdom. So whatever your vocation is, whatever it may be, whatever it is that you may do, you're to do it to the glory of God and for the advancement of his purposes. You ought to love your neighbor through it. And then thirdly, this would make another subject for another 10 weeks, he created them male and female. So there is an identity that's either male or female. I recognize there's a lot of gender confusion today. I get it. We could just dissect that, and I could spend a lot of time on it. I'm not going to do it. I will say this. God said that there's male and there's female. Ultimately, we'll have a choice at the end of the day whether or not we submit to the truth of what God says or what we feel or what we think or what other people feel or what other people think. But he says male and female, and make no mistake about it without taking the time to demonstrate to you, the male and female was determined by their physiology. All right, there was no mistaking that. Second, so we have all of humanity. Then we have fallen humanity, which also encompasses all of humanity. Who are fallen humanity? Well, when you read through the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, you'll find there was Adam and Eve that was created in perfect relationship with God, to have fellowship with God, to represent Him, reflect Him, image forth Him, administrate His kingdom. They sinned. Adam was a representative head of the human race. Every single person in this room, you were born a sinner. We have what we call original sin, and we have this reality that all of us came out of the womb as sinners. We are fallen people. The way the scripture describes fallen humanity is this. In Ephesians chapter 2, describes us as dead, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We are alive, yet we're dead. We were spiritually dead. The scripture says in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, that fallen people, that means that that's everybody outside of Christ, all of humanity outside of Christ, are futile in their thinking and their hearts are darkened. In Ephesians, Paul says that a fallen person is darkened in understanding and alienated from God. He says further in Ephesians that they're separated from Jesus and they're separated from God and they're without hope. They're without ultimate hope in the world. So this is the second category of people. These are fallen people. Scripture goes on and says that fallen people are unrighteous and they lack understanding. Paul writes this in Romans, none is righteous, no, not one. Get that through your head. There's none righteous, no, not one. And you can't get yourself righteous. No one understands. No one seeks for God. A lot of people seek for what God has to offer, but no one seeks the one true God, at least not on his own, unless God decides to draw him. All have turned aside. That's without exception. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Not only that, I mean, that's a sad state that we're in, but a fallen person or fallen humanity is both unwilling to obey God and unable to obey God. In Romans 8, 7, it says, for the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. The mind set on the flesh is just Paul's way of saying that for the non-Christian, for the unbeliever, for the one that doesn't trust Christ, he's hostile to God. He doesn't submit to God. And indeed, he cannot submit to God. Now, what the theologians call this, actually what I've just described to you, they'll describe it in these terms, total depravity and total inability. Total depravity, and it's thrilling, total depravity, it doesn't mean you're as bad as you could be. I mean, you're just simply not. However, it does mean that every single faculty of your life has been affected by sin. That means spiritually, emotionally, intellectually, in every way that you can think of. I mean, I'd have to think of it for a minute. Spiritual, emotional, intellectual, sexual, in every area of life, you're compromised. Your reason is not what it should be. Your moral life has been compromised, but also your intellect. It says they're darkened in their understanding. Total inability means that even if you wanted to do the right thing, which you don't, you wouldn't be able to. Even if you wanted to engage in some kind of self-repair and self-realization and self-actualization, even if you wanted to, you wouldn't be able to do it. And then there's a third category of people. We'll call them redeemed humanity. That means out of all the fallen, there are those that God has redeemed. You see, as Timmy already said, he said, God loved this world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. So we have this humanity that was created good, image bearers. Now they're fallen image bearers. Now they're alienated from God. Now they're hostile to God. That includes probably some of you. But God so loved them, he says he sent Jesus, and Jesus died on the cross, because you know what keeps you alienated from God? Sin keeps you alienated from God, and you can't make that thing right. Your unrighteousness keeps you alienated from God, and you can't make yourself righteous. So Jesus died in your place on the cross for your sins. He made atonement for your sins. He paid the penalty for your sins. He broke the power of sin in your life, and for those that have trusted in Christ, their sins are forgiven, repented of their sins and forgiven. So redeemed humanity, we might put it this way, are those that have been born again by the Spirit of God. In other words, God has changed them from the inside out. They've repented, been forgiven of their sins, and now they're new creatures. Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Paul says this in Galatians. It's really an interesting one. He says, I've been crucified with Christ, yet nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. You know what he's saying there? I've been crucified with Christ. He said, the old man that was dead but still alive, remember the one that was dead, that spiritually dead one, that one whose inclination was not for God but against God? He said, that guy that I used to be, he's died. But I'm still alive. But it's Christ that's living in me. This is redeemed humanity. Bible says this in, in Ephesians chapter 2. You know, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he's loved you, even when you were dead in your trespasses, has made you alive together with him. By grace you've been saved. And then he goes on, and seated you with him, or actually raised you up with him, and seated you with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Redeemed humanity, now you got a new identity. It's called an in Christ identity. It's in, who am I in Christ? We're going to turn to a really familiar Old Testament narrative, and it's David and Goliath. Is there anybody in here that has never heard David and Goliath, the story? It's okay if you haven't. That helps me. Everybody's heard David and Goliath. Okay, that's in 1 Samuel chapter 17. David was a young man, shepherd boy, maybe 16 years old at this point, hard to say. And he was someone that knew God and trusted God, and he was also someone that knew himself in relationship to God. And as a result of that, what God did is God raised him up and used him in a very dramatic fashion. He became a hero to ancient Israel by beating an unbeatable enemy and saving thousands of people. So 1 Samuel chapter 17. Let me pick it up in verse 3. Here's what we have, basically. We have the Philistines, who are the enemies of God's people, the Israelites. And Philistines are just, they're nasty people. They're pagans. They don't love God. They don't serve God. And the Israelites are people that got a whole bunch of their own problems, but they're God's people. And they're lined up, two armies facing off against one another. There's a valley in the middle. You got the armies on either side. So we pick this up in verse 3. And it says, and the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side. Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. There came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath. And then he goes through. The next, it tells you how big he was. It tells you the armor he had on. Goes all the way through. 6, 7, and finally, actually, it gets to 8, where he's going to stand and shout. But there's a very vivid description. In fact, I don't know of any other place in Scripture where there's that much devoted to describing a person, other than perhaps God. I don't see it. And even later on in the chapter, there's some things given to describe Goliath. Now, here's what's going on. The writer of Samuel wants you to know, what he wants you to know is not that this is just a formidable foe. This isn't just, you got a 9-foot giant, he's well-armed, but I'll tell you what, if you just got the right shot at him, you're going to be able to take him down. That isn't what the writer is going for. Anybody that wants to read it, is he wants to say to you, this is not just a formidable foe, this is an unbeatable foe. This is someone that no one can contend with. Goes in verse 8, and it says he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself. Let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, we'll be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. He said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we might fight together. In the ancient world, people held a firm belief in the role of their gods in battle. When they won, it was their god's victory, and it was the other god's defeat. With Goliath standing there and calling for this one-on-one battle, that's in accord with that notion. Because you know what's going to really take place? This is a fight between the gods. This is a fight between, these are human representatives, but this is a fight between the gods. The Philistine god was Dagon, and the Israelite god was Yahweh, the one true God. So basically what you have, see, this is, I would love to see. These are the kind of things that will never happen in my life, but I would love it. But once it gets elevated, I'm not fighting that giant anymore. This is God on God. I like those odds. You know, if I could bet, I'd set myself up for the rest of my life. I like those gods. This is a Philistine, and he's representing Dagon, and Dagon is calling out Yahweh. Let's do it here. That's exactly what's going on. It's a battle between the two gods. And if we jump all the way up here, let's see. Well, let's go all the way to verse 23, because there's just so much in the text. Let me go verse 19. It says, Saul and they and all the men of Israel, that's all David's brothers, etc., all the people. See, David's brothers were there. David's heading out there to provide them some food. Dad sent them. He said, go see your older brothers. They're there. You know, they're fighting in the army. Go out and see them. See how things are going and provide some food for them and some of the other guys. So it says in verse 20, David rose early in the morning. He left the sheep with a keeper, and he took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. Jesse's his father. Understand this, too. The giant's been coming out every day for 40 days. I mean, he is just physically imposing, intimidating, and that 40-day thing, there's probably some real significance there. But the bottom line is, this is an unbeatable opponent, and he's coming out, and he's wearing them down psychologically. So David came, says he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry, because they would join out there. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage. He ran to the ranks. He went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, he came out. And he spoke all the same words as before. Give me a man. What's wrong with you guys? You're nothing. Come out here and fight me. If you could beat me, fat chance of that, we'll be your servants. But if we beat you, certainty, you're going to be our servants. In other words, remember that slavery you have in your history? That's where you're going back to. So it says in verse 24, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, they fled from him, and they were much afraid. The men of Israel said, have you seen this man who's come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches. He'll give him his daughter and make his father's house. Look at his last one. We'll make his father's house free in Israel. You know what he says? He's going to be able to live tax-free the rest of his life. You know what the end of this? Just as an aside, it does deserve mentioning, but it's really a little bit, it doesn't deserve mentioning here, but I already brought it up. At the end of it, when David wins this great victory, and Saul says, who's this guy's father? What family does he belong to? And you get the idea that he doesn't even know David when you read the chapter before, that he somehow had some, well, you know what he's doing? He said, who's that? You know, I promised that they're going to be exempted from taxes. Find out who his father is, because we got to do that. That's what that was all about. We get all this crazy stuff about it, but that's all. At the end, when he goes, who's his father? You know, where's his household? Because I told him they'd be exempt from taxes. That was the thing. So all this stuff is going on. And verse 26, David said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? This is a hint right here. You know what we're talking about here? Knowing yourself. Well, David knew he belonged to the armies of the living God. And he knew somehow, boy, this isn't just our fight. This is God. This whole thing has been elevated to a much higher level. The people answered him, so it shall be done for the man who kills him, blah, blah, blah. Then Eliab, his eldest brother, and understand something about, there's something going on here too with big guys. Eliab was a big guy. He was passed over. When Samuel came to Jesse's family and God told him, you're going to anoint somebody to be king. I mean, the first one Samuel looked at was him. And then it was Abinadab, and then it was Shammah. And guess what? All three of those brothers are the ones fighting. And it seems it's a little bit more than implied in the text. All of them were big guys. David's just his little runt. I don't know what he developed into, but maybe he was a late bloomer, but he was 16 years old. Well, you got them. You got Saul, who was a really big guy. They said he was head and shoulders above everyone else. And Saul was the king that the people wanted, and they wanted him. It says, so we would have a king so he could go out and fight our enemies for us. So you got kind of this big guy club going on, and none of them are going out to fight the really big guy. And you got David showing up. So this is his brother. Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and his anger was kindled against David. And he said, why have you come down, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil in your heart, and you've come down to see the battle. You know, this is what's going on. In other words, here, some of you might have had this. Maybe you got a family member, and you say, what's going on here? This is what I'm going to do. And they, who are you? We know you. You can't even take care of the few sheep. Look at you. We used to smack you around. Who do you think you are? There's always somebody out there that's going to tell you, who do you think you are? But see, one thing was going on in David. He was really, there was something rooted in him. You know what he knew? He knew this. He knew, you know, wasn't that really that long ago? That I was anointed to be the next king. I mean, he knew that. Not a lot of people knew that, but he knew that. You know what he also knew? He was a member of the armies of the living God. You know what else he also knew? The Bible tells in 1 Samuel 16 that the Holy Spirit had fallen upon him. He knew he had been set apart, chosen, anointed, and Holy Spirit in power. So he doesn't respond to his brother with all those things because he probably likely understood how his brother would have responded. But David said, what have I done now? Was it not but a word? And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. So when the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he went to him. And Saul, David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go out and fight with this Philistine. I don't know. We don't really have the ability to put ourselves in this place the way that we should. This is a guy, Goliath is huge, he's well-armed, and he's experienced in warfare. And you got a sophomore in high school, you know, who took care of daddy's business. And he says, don't worry about it. So what does he say? He says, don't let anybody be afraid. Don't let anybody's heart fail. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Saul said to David, first words out of his mouth, you're not able to go against this Philistine. So you're always going to find somebody. You know, whether it's your family, maybe it's somebody you work with, maybe it's your supervisor, maybe it's somebody at school, maybe it's a professor in college. You can't do that. Is this what I want to do? No, you can't do that. This is what I'm going to do. You can't do that. I'll write that paper. No, you can't do that. He said, you're not able to go against this Philistine. Please keep this in mind with David because he persevered through all this. I mean, he could have said with his older brother, he could have said, you know what, you're right. What was I thinking? He could have said, this is the king. You're not able to go and fight this Philistine. He says, you're but a youth. He's been a man of war from his youth. You can't do it. He could have said to Saul, he said, you know what? You're older and wiser than me, and you know this thing better. You're probably right. I shouldn't even be considering this. But David said to Saul, your servant used to, he had a history. He said, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and I struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them. Can I tell you something, just a personal confession, which I don't do often? I don't think I ever told you this, Jonathan. You know, when I was feeling called into the ministry, I had some pastors that I really loved, and I had some pastors that were really good examples, and I also had these caricature kind of pictures of what pastors were like, and I didn't want to be like that. And I still remember, you know, I was just young, 21, 22, and I'm reading David. And David, like, is the quintessential shepherd. And he says, you know what? He said, that bear came and I took him. He said, that lion came and I took him. And this giant's going to be the same way. I said, that's the kind of shepherd I want to be. He says, this Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. He says it again, repeatedly through here. David knew who he was. He was a member of the armies of the living God, but he knew the one that was really in control and the one he really needed to trust, the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion, from the paw of the bear. See, he doesn't, you know what? Who delivered him? He just said, look, I took that bear. I did. And guess what? It's the Lord who delivered me. Don't let me take credit for anything God did. I was simply an instrument, and he's going to do the same thing with this Philistine. The paw of the lion, the paw of the bear, and he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. Just a couple things. The Lord, you know what? God's a God of deliverance for sure. God is also a God of the unexpected and the unconventional. There is nobody. It's even shocking when I read the narrative every time I do that Saul said, yeah, go ahead and do it. That this is going to be somebody we're going to try this on. That the future of the nation is going to pivot on how well you do out there, 16-year-old kid. David was a young shepherd boy. He had no experience in warfare. I suspect that he didn't know, even though he tried on, we'll see Saul's armor, that he really didn't have much experience at all using weaponry and certainly not fighting another human being. No one would have picked David to be the hero. He was just an obscure shepherd boy from a relatively unknown family. But I'll tell you what, who's this remind you of so you don't miss what this text is all about? Who's this remind you of? Let's try the obscure Galilean carpenter. He's teaching and preaching and healing people. And the crowd say, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? In other words, look, Jesus was totally unexpected, totally unconventional Savior. And, you know, fact is, he saved in an unconventional way. And I guess I'll just give you a hint here. When you go through this narrative representing David, this unexpected hero, this unconventional hero, this one who delivered in the valley with a slingshot, as we'll see. You know what this is doing? This is prefiguring, pointing to, anticipating. He is a type of Christ, the new and the greater David. So, we go on. Let's hit this. Verse 38, I guess I'm in. So Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head. He clothed him with a coat of mail. David strapped the armor over. He tried in vain to go. He had not tested them. David said, Saul, I can't go with these. I haven't tested them. David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose 5 smooth stones from the brook, put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistines. Still amazing to me, nobody stopped him at that point either. Like, this is like suicide mission. Like, I'll tell you, I know you don't think, because you heard the story so many times, but the teller of this story, the writer of this story, wants you to see that this is impossible. That this is actually even looks ludicrous. That nobody would think this is a wise thing to do. And if Jesse had been there, he would have said, no, what are you doing? And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked at David, he disdained him. So now we got, first we had the brother, then we had the one in authority. Now we got the enemy. He disdained him. He was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, come to me and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, boy, put yourself in a scene. You come to me with a sword and with a spear. Camille was reading this today. And with a javelin. But I come to you. He said, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. He understood the dynamics of that battle. He understood what was going. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. I'm coming to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you've defied. Goliath, you made a big mistake representing your God. There's nobody that can beat our God. And guess what? You've been undefeated to this point, but you're going down. See that? Oh boy, there isn't a good analogy, but last night there was a heavyweight fight on where Tyson Fury was fighting Deontay Wilder, and Deontay Wilder was like 44-0 with 42 knockouts, one draw, and this isn't a David and Goliath because Tyson Fury is 6'9", but Wilder is 6'7". But Wilder had that big punch, and Tyson Fury came out and just destroyed him, and they had to finally end the fight in the 7th round. But that was two big guys that were fighting. This was a guy 6'7", 6'9", both of them undefeated. Well, what we had here is a guy that, he wasn't even a novice. He had never really trained in the gym. He had never had a fight in the ring. He had no experience, and not only that, he was fighting a heavyweight that was 450 pounds because he was 9.5 foot tall, that knew how to fight, that had never been beaten, and he was like maybe a welterweight. And they're in a valley. It's bound to get caught. I mean, that's the thing. So anyhow, I go through all this. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. God's a God of deliverance. And I will strike you down, and I will cut off your head. And I'll give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth. Why is this going on? Why is this going on? This isn't just some squabble here between Philistines and Israelites. This is going on. So that all the earth, is that what it says? That all the earth might know that there is a God in Israel. Let no one ever doubt that. And all this assembly, you know, again, just as an aside, but the word assembly there translates a Hebrew word kahal. And that Hebrew word kahal Well, here we go. It's translated into Septuagint, which is a Greek translation, as ekklesia, which is translated church. So this is sort of a reference in the Old Testament here. And I don't want to go over it because then there'd be some other people that would criticize me on this. But I want this whole church to know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. He'll give you into our hand. I want all God's people to know. He doesn't do it with a sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. He will give you into our hand. Philistines arose, came, drew near. David came. You know the story. He put his hand in his bag. He took out a stone. He slung it, struck the Philistine right in the head. Boy, there's a lot of imagery there, too. All you got to do is look back to Genesis chapter 3, where it's talking about the coming Savior. He's going to, the enemy, his devil, is going to, you know, is going to hurt his heel, but he's going to crush his head. Well, guess where this shot went? So this is David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone. He struck the Philistine, killed him. He chopped his head off. He did all those kinds of things. I don't need to go any further in that. But look, here's what happened. David's a type of Christ. He's pointing towards Christ. And what David did is he knew who he was. He knew who he belonged to. He knew who God was. And he trusted God in all this. But I think what I want to say to you, first of all, before I tell you to be like David or anything like that, is I want to tell you need to trust God. Here's what happened. Jesus didn't win the victory down in the valley, but what Jesus did is he won the victory up on a hill. He won the victory up on a hill called Golgotha. He won the victory. He was a carpenter, unknown, and then he became an itinerant minister. I mean, everybody knows Jesus now, but nobody knew him back then. Who's this guy? And you know what? Up on a hill called Golgotha, on a cross, Roman means a crucifixion. Nothing more severe, nothing more shameful, nothing more embarrassing between two thieves. He hung on that cross, and he defeated sin, he defeated devil, and through that death and resurrection, he defeated death. He took on the enemies that are unbeatable for us. We cannot beat them. See, when you're trapped by sin, you can't get out of sin on your own. You can't overcome death. There's absolutely no way. You can't beat the devil. There's absolutely no way. So Jesus went there, and through who would have ever expected? Somebody's going to expect the Savior of the world, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's going to turn the tide of human history by dying on a cross? No. Who ever thought that this Israeli army was going to get the victory over this unbeatable Philistine by a sophomore in high school that has a sling, and he's going to use that, and he's going to knock that giant down and then chop his head off with his own sword? So Jesus really, you know, Jesus is the ultimate giant killer. He really is. So, you know, getting back, if you want to know yourself truly, you got to know Jesus. You got to trust him. And you know what? I thought about this for a while. It does start with something like that, because if you're going to trust Jesus, one of the first things you got to do is you got to say, you know, I'm a sinner. Wow. I mean, I like all the good stuff we can say about ourselves, because we get to the in Christ identity. But you know what? You say you're a sinner, you can't save yourself. You can't make yourself whole. You can't heal the hurts in your life. You can't heal the pains in your life. You can't make yourself whole. You're unable to do it. But God is drawing you. So if you want to know yourself truly, you got to know Jesus. And the only way you're going to know Jesus is if you repent and believe. Repent means you turn from trying to do it yourself. And you throw yourself on the mercy of God and you trust God. There's never a time you shouldn't be trusting God. You need to trust the God who fights the battle for you. You're going to have battles, but you got to trust the God who fights the battles for you and has won it. You're walking in his victory. And then secondly, I thought about this for a while. Because Pete, who put this thing together, says be like David. And I think it's okay to say be like David, but I thought about it. You know what? You should be like the greater David. You should be like, this is David, and David points to a greater David. And yeah, be like David, but why don't you be like the greater David? The Bible says in Romans 8:29 that we're to be conformed to the image of Christ. And God's working by the Holy Spirit. If you want to know what it's like, you want to really know who you are, what it means to be truly human, then you got to trust Christ, believe Christ, and find out what he says about you. And allow the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, to make you more and more like him. And then when you see David knew God. And this is what happens. Sometimes there's amazing things that happen in your life because you know who you are in Christ. And guess what? Once you're liberated and you know who you are in Christ, you don't care too much about what everybody else thinks about you. You don't care if you fit in with everybody else. So then you're not worried about expressing your thoughts or your views or your emotions or any of it. And let me say this too. Refuse to get knocked down or knocked off course by others' assessments of you that aren't consistent with God's word. You're always going to have the naysayers. You're always going to have, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are trying to merge a black church and a white church? Who do you think you are in this day and age? Who do you think you are thinking this is going to be a powerful gospel win? Don't you know? Here's the thing, I know who I am. I also know who God is. So that's why at the end of the day, it doesn't go, wow, isn't Pastor Jonathan, Pastor George, isn't it amazing that they did this? I say, boy, isn't God amazing that he used Pastor Jonathan, Pastor George to do this? Tim, can you come on up and close us? So you got to know yourself to know God. You got to know God to know yourself. You want to know yourself. You want to know God. Know Christ. Repent and believe and trust Him. Amen. And Timmy, at the end of this, I want to just say something to preface for the.
Worship the Lord one more time. Let's worship God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your amazing grace. Thank you that you've called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. You've called us sons and daughters. You've redeemed us. You've saved us. God, we are forever grateful. Can we just sing that Broken Vessels chorus? That's just amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Amazing grace, sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Oh, I once was lost, but now I am found, was blind, but now I see. Amazing grace, amazing grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound.
This is who we are.
That saved
we were lost
a
and now we're found.
Like
that's
me.
Our identity. If you want to know who you are, in order to know
I
God, you have to realize your sin.
Lost,
that you were separated by your sin. But He redeemed your life on the cross.
Jesus,
we're set free by your blood. Thank you, Lord. There's no one like you. Thank you, Jesus.
All right, we have family forum. We're going to shoot to get that off in about 20 minutes. That is a business meeting. It's for church members, those considering church membership. If you're not a member, you can still come.